And today we continue our series in Acts, looking at Acts 12 today. The focus of the message will be on the beginning and the end, dealing with Herod. So let us read. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to the four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone on the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people, all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had happened to what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, your word is a gift to us. It is a feast to build us up, to strengthen us, to guide us. I just pray that you will be with Andrew, that our hearts and minds and our ears will be open to your word, that we will hear it and be filled today. Watch over us this week. In your name, amen. You may be seated.
Well, happy fourth weekend. It's been quite a little stretch for the U.S. here as we've been celebrating the 250th year or anniversary of our independence. We've got the World Cup going on in the country, so there's been a lot of, you know, civic pride and nationalistic pride around the World Cup. The U.S. men's team's doing okay. Taylor and Travis got married this weekend. I know some of you have been marking that manifest festivity. There's been a lot that has been going on. And it makes you think a little bit about, you know, what is it that makes a country great? What is it that we hold on to? Where do we see things like success and power and all of these different things come together? You think about these things, and then we are in Acts, and we're going through these various stories, narratives, and we come up to Acts chapter 12, and I wasn't exactly sure how I wanted to handle this. Acts 12 is kind of an interesting chapter. It's got this really fascinating story, which we're going to look at next week. So we're going to spend 2 weeks in Acts chapter 12. So next week, we're going to look at Peter's imprisonment, focus on that, his release, the prayer of the believers, and kind of the funny story that Luke narrates for us of him going and they're not believing that he was released, all of that. But bookended around this is this story of Herod, Herod Agrippa. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. He was a pretty influential leader in his own right. He came to power in about 37 AD, and he helped the Emperor Claudius ascend to the throne, and because of that, he was given rule over the kingdom of Judea. He ascended, and there was a lot of really great things about Herod Agrippa the First from a Roman point of view. He's not the same Agrippa that we meet later in Acts chapter 27, who Paul gives his defense to. That's his son. So this is Herod Agrippa the First, grandson of Herod the Great, and his story is narrated to us here in pretty stark detail, and it's a story that really grabs you by the throat because there is this moment of worship and adulation, and he receives this, and immediately he is struck by an angel, and he is eaten by worms, and he dies. So it's a dramatic story, and it causes us to go back and to think a little bit about, you know, what is power all about? What is glory? What is adulation? You know, what does it mean to rule rightly? What does it mean to have success as a nation? Part of it, you know, I think this story, you know, as we remember this first century and where things are coming, the Jews, the Israelites, the Christians, you know, they're all part of this Roman Empire. They've been under subjugation for so long. We talked about it a lot when we went through Hebrews, just the, you know, the weak knees and the drooping hands, the discouragement that comes from being in an oppressive world. And part of what the scriptures are coming to us and saying is we need to have perspective, because there are the things that are going on this plane that may seem one way. But then there is this other plane, there is this higher reality, there is this true reality in which what, you know, how things appear here are not necessarily how things are. And this is one of those intrusions that breaks in and helps us in this moment to see things as they really are. And it invites us to orient our hearts towards what is good and beautiful and true and right, and not be taken in by the things that seem to be full of brightness and power and success and all of those other things, but are actually empty. That's why I called the sermon a worm-shaped invitation to true glory. I don't know if that's a good title or not, but you get the idea. It's giving us a picture to help us understand what true glory is. Okay, so basically two headings today, just Gloria Hominis, the glory of man, and then Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And let's just compare these and see where it leads us. And if we'll allow our hearts to go there, you know, I'm not so sure that I'm going to have like applications like do this, do that. But it's something that has got to get deep in our hearts. You know, what do we love? What do we really cherish? What do we really value? And that's my prayer for us as we go through this, that we would, that our deeper loves, that the loves of Jesus and the gospel and what is portrayed to us there would really capture our hearts. Starts in a theater. At least that's where I want to start today. It's interesting, this story of Herod Agrippa is also recounted by Flavius Josephus, who is a Roman historian. And he has a very detailed account of the last section of Herod's life in Caesarea. You remember Caesarea Maritima? We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. This is where Cornelius was, just this amazing city sitting right on the Mediterranean. So Jerusalem is over here, got the Jordan River, Jerusalem, Caesarea is over here on the Mediterranean Sea. It's just a jewel of a city. You know, when you see the sun, everything, it's beautiful. And Herod the Great, so Herod Agrippa's grandfather, had poured immense amounts of wealth and resources into the city to make it this harbor. It was to rival Rome. It had the temple to Roma, the city, and then also the temple to Caesar. It was named after Caesar. Had this giant theater in it. It was a big hippodrome where they did all of the games. It was everything. It was happening. It was New York. They would definitely have a World Cup site there if we were in that particular time. That's the kind of city that Caesarea Maritima was. And toward the end, we know it's 44 AD when this takes place, because this is when Agrippa's reign ends. He enters this city, and he's doing this negotiation with Tyre and Sidon. Remember last week, Kyle talked to us about the famine that was going to be coming on the land and the collection that went out. This seems to be during that time, and so they're having some problems getting with food distribution, and Tyre and Sidon are coming to Agrippa looking for some cooperation there. And as Agrippa begins these negotiations, he enters into a theater. And a theater, interestingly enough, is the Greek word for theater is seeing space. You know, so it's the place where you can see. You are given visions of reality or alternate reality. And in the theater, there's a giant theater in Caesarea. There's also the Hippodrome. There's some discussion on whether it was in the theater or whether it was in the Hippodrome. I don't think it really matters. He comes into this enormous man-made arena, and he's dressed all in silver-woven clothes. And it says as the sun came up in the early morning that his clothes dazzled in such a way, this is all from Josephus, that his clothes dazzled in such a way that the people were struck and said, this is no mere mortal. This is a god. This is one to whom we should worship. And as the story tells us, Agrippa receives this adulation, he receives this praise, and he's struck down from there. Three things just to recognize about the glory of man from this story. First of all, it is very tied up with appearances. It's very tied up with perceptions of success. It's tied up with accomplishments, achievements. We recognize that from Agrippa's story. He kind of came up. He was given. He was born into a noble family, but then he had to prove himself. He had some skills as a ruler. There's a number of different stories where, you know, people have the same things. They're not able to do it. Agrippa had some skills. He had some success as a ruler. He was able to get that, get things going, and Claudius recognized that. But then you also notice that he is doing things that credit him in the eyes of the people that he's leading. So he laid violent hands on James. He killed James, a brother of John, with the sword. Verse 2, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. What Agrippa was very much focused on was his own personal success, his own personal moving forward in the world and getting the approval of those that were around him. This is what focused him in terms of his life. Secondly, you can see, and again, some of you know you can see that it led to a greater sense of power as he is given this kingship, and then he has the right here, or at least he perceives he has the right to kill James, the brother of John, with the sword. Then he takes Peter. His intention is to kill him as well with the sword. That doesn't happen. When he figures out that Peter is gone, he lays hands on the guards and he kills them all with the sword that he had for Peter. You see these naked exercises of power. So it's not just enough for Herod to receive the adulation. It's not just enough for him to be recognized as king. But now he has to assert that power. And he begins to make these decisions. He has to hold it and keeps going farther and farther and farther. Human life no longer matters to him. And he is unchecked. There are two places in the story where we see that Herod could have been checked. In fact, God was calling him to examine his heart. I mean, the first is just when Peter is released from the prison. Can you imagine? I mean, this story, and we'll talk a lot more about this next week. The story is written intentionally in a way that shows this contrast between the world's power and between God's power. So what Agrippa does is he gets these four squadrons of soldiers to guard one guy who's in shackles in a prison. So you've got all of these crack soldiers, you've got the Navy SEALs around him in prison, in shackles, and yet God so easily releases him from the prison. They don't even know what is happening in the morning. Now, if I'm Herod, I'm probably doing a lot like what Herod does, honestly. But we would think, we're reading this, and we're like, okay, Herod, realize like there's a power greater at work here. There's a power greater at work here than what you have as power. You have used the absolute, top excess of your power in order to guard this one fisherman, and you were unable to do that. That would be a time to stop and reflect and say, what's going on here? But Herod doesn't do that. In fact, Herod does what oftentimes we do when our power is called into question or we feel that we're beginning to lose it. Herod doubles down. And he brings the guard, and he has them all executed. So you have this pattern here of success, adulation, looking at the earthly, worldly gifts and accomplishment that leads to power. Remember Lord Acton, power always corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. You know, this idea that as we accumulate more and more of this, it affects our hearts in such a way that is difficult, and then we almost become uncontrollable. You know, even at the end when the angel strikes Agrippa, do we not believe that had he repented at that time? You know, you think about Nebuchadnezzar and that little story that we had at the beginning. Nebuchadnezzar was thrust out when he had similar thoughts of pride and this is what I have done, and God reduces him to walking on fours like an animal. But Nebuchadnezzar repents and God restores him to his place. Do we not believe that if Agrippa had repented, that God would have taken away perhaps? There certainly was time for repentance. Josephus tells us that it was 5 days. From the time that he was struck till the time that he died, eaten by worms from the inside. But let's just reflect on this a little bit, because really what we're talking about here is we're talking about pride. We're talking about that kernel that lives in our heart, that wants to experience and wants to believe that we are, I don't know, that we are something, that we matter, that we qualify. We see it certainly in government. I mean, as we read these stories here, we realize that where we are, you know, in opposition to Rome, or you know, some 2,000 years later, there's certainly differences. We're grateful for so many things that we experience in our country day by day. All of these things, the liberties. I mean, I'm so grateful for to live in the United States. Some of you, if you read Michael's Friday letter, you know, we're grateful for cheeseburgers. We're grateful for so many things. But we also recognize that some of the same faults, the same viruses that infected countries like Rome also live very closely in our hearts here. And we see it in our leaders. We need to pray for our leaders day after day that they would not succumb to this kind of pride, this kind of success-driven, power-driven desire for greatness, in a human sense, but that they would actually respond to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would actually be oriented towards the one who is humble and a servant that we'll talk about in just a moment. But it's not only, you know, that we see in political leaders, we see this in our own hearts. Now, you think about the platforms that we spend so much of our time on. We're trying to get likes. We're trying to get notices. We're trying to get retweets. We're trying to be somebody. We facetune our faces. We use various filters to present ourselves in different ways. We're desiring that type of notice. We're desiring the type of success that Agrippa has, but it's not the deep success that we really want. It's not what we were made for. It's not the type that certainly brings glory to God. It's not the type that will ultimately bring satisfaction to our souls. There's an emptiness to it. And we recognize that because it's never enough. You know, you can get 1,000 likes, you can have, we live in a world of influencers. You know, we use that term. That's what we're after. And you can have a video go viral, and you have one video go viral, And that just leads to a desire for more and for more and for more. It's insatiable as it goes. And so we ask ourselves the questions, you know, are we seeing the world rightly? Is this the theater that we want to be in? I'm very sorry about that. Is this the theater that we want to be in? Or is there a different theater, a different seeing place? Is there a different reality that is going on? And the answer, of course, to that is yes. And I think what this passage, as we look at Herod and we understand what happened to him and where things were going and what type of encouragement this would be to the first century Christian, because remember, the first century Christian is living in this world, and they've got to be discouraged. And I know some of you feel that same way too. You look out and we see wars and rumors of wars. We see it going on around the world. We see things going on in our own country, and we think this is not the way that it is supposed to be. So where do we take our encouragement? We take our encouragement from recognizing that the glory of man ultimately is not going to prevail, but what prevails is the glory that belongs to God alone. And we see it in two ways, at least as we reflect on it, we see it in two ways. The first is this, you know, what happens to Agrippa is that he is struck immediately by the angel. There's a lot of parallelism in chapter 12. You know, Peter was struck on the side by the angel back in verse 7. And he woke him up, and it led to his release. In contrast, here Agrippa is struck by the angel. It doesn't wake him up, and it leads to his death. But he is struck by this angel, and it tells us in verse 22, it was because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms, and he breathed his last. He did not give God the glory. This is exactly what throughout the scriptures we are called to do. God is worthy of glory. You know, it isn't something that he's earned. It isn't something that he's achieved. It isn't because he has a certain amount of gifts or he has a certain amount of charisma. It has nothing to do with that. It is simply because he is glorious. He is all of these attributes that we talk about of God, his immensity, his aseity, all of these different things. This is what it means to be God. And because of that, he is deserving of all glory. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the earth. I will be held up and lifted. He says a couple of times in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 48, I am God, and I will share my glory with no other. God is glorious. And so if we ever get caught, you know, thinking about a political leader, thinking about a pop superstar, thinking about a sports hero, a musician, we ever get caught thinking about ourselves as being in that place of adulation and glory gaining, glory getting, one of the things that we're invited to do here is remember this worm-shaped fable. God is the only one who is worthy to receive all the glory and honor in our lives. And it's just good for us to stop and to think about that. You know, this idea of pride that we struggle with so much, it's such a root vice. And for us to reflect on God alone is the one who is deserving of the glory, that is the place where we want to be. But the second thing, and this is where you really, it's not overt here in this passage, but contextually, I mean, this is the story of Jesus. Like we've been saying from the beginning, Acts is the continuation of the ministry of Jesus. And so you always have the shadow of Jesus against a character like Agrippa. You know, Agrippa is moving forward with success, with adulation, with all of these different things in his silver robes, and gaining all of the praise of the people and not deflecting it to the Lord. But standing in the shadow is another man who enters a theater. But this theater, this seeing place, is different. Because it's not sun-glinted and gleaming in a harbor on a festival morning. This one is darker. It's a hill. There's vestiges of Roman power there. There's crosses. There's soldiers. There's the might of Rome seeking to subject those under it to remind them that Rome is in power. But it's three crosses. You know, on either side are these robbers, these thieves. They've been judged. They've been found guilty. And in the middle is this other king. Now, he's not dressed in these resplendent silver robes, but he is actually stripped naked. He's actually hung there, not for crimes that he had done, but for the jealousies and for the insecurities of the Jewish leaders. He's not there by accident. He's there on purpose. He designed to go to that cross. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Think about that. You know, with Agrippa, who took the praise of men who said he was a god. And Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. You see the contrast between man's glory, man's power, and the gospel that we so desperately cling on to. You know, what is it that gives us hope in this world? It's not that we might somehow win our battles. It's not that we might somehow achieve over our enemies through strength, power, intellect, charisma, whatever it might be. But it's that there is a way that defies man's glory. There is a way that shows man's glory to be ultimately empty. And it's this way of the cross. You know, when we think about Jesus, think about what he was doing. You know, you think about Hebrews chapter 2, where it says that he did not despise the suffering of the cross, but he endured it so that he might, as our champion, as our king, bring many sons and daughters to glory. You know, that is the way that the gospel pushes us through. And when we begin to think about that, we see that, you know, what this world offers us, we appreciate where we are, we love what we've been given, but we don't love it ultimately. We don't hold on to it predominantly. What we do is we put it in context and we say the way forward is through things like the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the humble. This comes against all of the pride-infused virtues of the world. Or think of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is not strength and intellect and conquering. It's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control, not excess. All of these different things. What we get when we look at this story is a picture of a world in which Jesus reigns as king from a cross, as opposed to a world where Agrippa sits resplendent in silver on his throne. You see what I mean? This is about our hearts. I can't tell you five things that you need to do in response to this. But I can ask that you do one thing. And that is just sit with the glory of Jesus and compare it to the glory of man. And ask yourself, what is it that thrills you more? Is it the adulation? Is it the likes? Is it the success? Is it the money? Is it the power? Is it the influence? Or is there joy in humility, walking in the way of Jesus, following after him day by day by day? You know, we have a supper. It's a king's feast. And the feast is so unique. We come to this table and it's my body given for you. My blood shed for you. Take, eat, remember, believe. Yeah, those are powerful words. You know, remember, put yourselves back together. Dismember, remember. You know, remember. Put yourselves back together. This is where true truth is. It's not in what you get, but it's in what I gave. That is what Jesus is telling us. And believe, you know, faith, stay there. And that is something that we've talked about on multiple occasions. You don't just do one time. It is a moment by moment, a day by day practice where we have to like clear our minds and say, I believe. I believe. I'm trusting here. I'm resting here in the finished work of Jesus. So we have this worm-shaped parable, this worm-shaped invitation to true glory. In a weekend where we're celebrating so many great things about our country, we revel in nationalistic pride, different things like that. I mean, we send off fireworks, all of that. We also ask ourselves, where is our true citizenship? You know, what country are we from? Where do we belong to? And if you are in Christ, the answer is your citizenship is in heaven. And Jesus is this king. And that should be encouragement for the discouraged. It should be strength as we go through day by day. There's also an invitation. You know, Herod didn't heed the warnings. He didn't heed the release of Peter. He didn't heed when the angel struck him. And the question is always coming, if you're not in a relationship with Jesus, and you hear these things, would you heed the warnings? That the way of glory of man is death. You know, it's worms and eating and not pleasant. But the way of the gospel, the way of Jesus, is life and the invitation. And we need the Spirit to open our hearts. I mean, none of us can respond to this on our own. So, you know, pray desperately to the Spirit that He might open your hearts, that you might receive the good news of the way of Jesus. Will you close with me? Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for what it shows us. We're so grateful. We're so grateful to be in a world where success and might and power and violence and all of that will not hold sway, but where King Jesus, who has given his life on our behalf, lives and reigns and invites us into that path, the way of the Beatitudes, the way of the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would continue to work these truths in our lives, that you would work them in our hearts, that you would give us this great sense of hope and faith and trust, even in the midst of a world that sometimes seems to have gone crazy with excess and wanton disregard for who you are. Lord, we pray that you would give us a sweet humility. We pray that you would give us just the very Spirit of Jesus in our hearts, that others may see and say, this is different. These are people who aren't driven by what the world is driven by, but they seem to be satisfied in something deeper. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.